This week, we actually start into the content, the meat of this class, and that is actually examining the Gospels. And we've chosen to examine the Gospel of Luke, to start off with Luke. You might be asking, Zach, Luke is the third Gospel in my Bible. Why are we going through Luke? Well, we've decided to do it for a couple reasons. One of the reasons is, you know, this is Advent season. Last week, this week, and the following 2 weeks, all the sermons will be coming from the Gospel of Luke, coming from the infancy and birth narratives that we see in Luke 1 and Luke 2. So we thought it'd be fitting to expound the Gospel of Luke and give basically a survey of that Gospel. So we'll spend a couple weeks on Luke. Another reason why I think it's helpful to start with Luke is this, and this is my opinion, this is my experience, but I just find Luke can be a bit of a red-headed Gospel. It can often be diminished in our appreciation. Most Christians, and I don't think there's anything wrong with this, we tend to be drawn to the Gospel of John, and there's good reason for that. Many of us, one of the first Gospels we read is the Gospel of Matthew because it's first in our English Bibles. I think Luke can often get short shrift. And maybe you're thinking, Zach, maybe I think Mark's the red-headed Gospel. Well, Mark, I think, gets a lot of attention because it's easy to read, it's short. If you're taking an unbeliever through a gospel, you can read that one in about 45 minutes and get the gist of the story of Christ. So I think it's healthy for us to get a good amount of Luke at the beginning of this course. So with that, Mike, would you mind praying for us? Amen. Okay, so I included a few charts in your notes this morning, and if you're a person that doesn't appreciate numbers, you zone out, that's completely fine. You can ignore the first 5 minutes of this class, but I think these are important figures for us as Bible readers, as people who are thinking is to be governed by the New Testament. We should always be keeping in our mind. And the first is basically a chart that includes the three most prominent authors in the New Testament. And you probably know this is Luke, John, and Paul. You might be surprised, I think many are often surprised, to know that Paul actually didn't write most of the New Testament. He didn't write the most words out of the authors of the New Testament. There are 138,000 words around in the New Testament in Greek, and Paul wrote about 33,000 of those. And he definitely wrote the most letters. He wrote several epistles. But if you're actually looking at how much space is taken up in your Bible, Paul didn't write the most. The one who wrote the most was Luke, at nearly a third, over a quarter. He wrote 27% of the words in the New Testament. And that's just in the books of Luke and Acts. And then third, obviously, we have John, who wrote John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, and Revelation. Now, I think this is important for us to think about because though the New Testament, it is a unified corpus of material, there's nothing in conflict in the writings of the New Testament, it's important that we realize it's filled with highly diverse and dynamic writers that each put their stamp on the canon that we have today. I liken it to popular preachers that we're familiar with today. For my part, I appreciate the ministry of John Piper a ton. John Piper is extremely lively. He's extremely eccentric. He's an extremely dynamic preacher. And he's usually going to accentuate and bring out certain things in text that maybe other faithful preachers would not. I think Mark Dever is another wonderful preacher. But he's a little more subdued, a little more meat and potatoes, has a different personality than John Piper. John Piper, he's normally going to bring out Christian joy as a major theme in his writing. Mark Dever is normally going to talk about the church. He's only going to talk about the place of Christian discipling in the Christian life. Well, similarly, where Paul might be talking about big soteriological ideas. He might be talking about justification. He might be talking about sanctification. Somebody like John is going to bring out life. He's going to bring out love. He's going to bring out light, darkness, things like that. None of these things are in conflict. But I think it's important that we appreciate who it is, the authors that are shaping our understanding of the New Testament. So that's the first chart I included in there. And then I included another figure in there that the Gospels and Acts form 60% of the New Testament. The Gospels and Acts, the book of Acts, form 60% of the New Testament. This means that 60% of the New Testament is narrative writing. Over half the New Testament is going to come to us in narrative. I don't know why in God's providence he's ordained to reveal so much of his truth and new covenant truth in the form of narrative, but he has chosen to do that. And I say that to say that as Bible readers, as believers, we should learn to read, appreciate, interpret, and apply narrative writing. I used to think that the smartest people were attracted to Paul. I actually think that probably may be the case, but I think we're so often attracted to Paul because he's so clear. He's easy to understand. He's didactic. He's logical. He's writing in somewhat of a treatise form, so he's easy to follow. Well, narrative requires a little more study and a little more thought. So we should learn how to read narrative. You can see the number of words in each of the Gospels. Luke's Gospel is the longest. Matthew has the most chapters. You know the chapter headings, the verse headings. They're not. John, we'll get to questions in a little bit. The Gospel of Luke, though, has the most words. And then this last chart in here is a very important chart. We know Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are the synoptic Gospels. John is not. You can see which of the Gospels, how unique they are. That means how much material is only found in that Gospel. Now, you can see from this chart, John is in a different galaxy. John is over 90% of his Gospel is not going to be found anywhere else in the other Gospels. But as far as the synoptics are concerned, Luke is the most unique. So over a third of the content in Luke will not be found in any of the other Gospels. And we're going to be highlighting some of that content this morning. Before I get into the author heading, John, did you have a question or comment? Yes, that's based on Greek, and there's going to be a little variation depending on what manuscripts people are referring to. Yeah, but that's based on Greek words. Okay, so first heading, we have author. So we're going to consider the author of Luke. So Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is technically anonymous. Luke doesn't include and identify himself as the author of Luke. In fact, all the Gospels are anonymous. In fact, a lot of the New Testament is technically anonymous. The author of Hebrews doesn't identify himself. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which I'm sure is written by John. John doesn't identify himself in those letters. Paul, again, clear as day, he's going to say, from Paul to Galatia, from Paul to Rome. He identifies himself at the beginning of his letters. Well, Luke does not do that in his gospel. Rather, the superscriptions were added in the 2nd century, around 125 A.D., So we must be asking, why do we think Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke? It's not an unimportant question. Well, the first reason why we think that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, why we believe that, is Luke and Acts were written by the same author. Luke and Acts were written by the same author. Luke and Acts are, it's easy for us to forget with the way our Bibles are laid out, but Luke and Acts are a companion piece. They're part one and part two. Because they're synoptics and John's not a synoptic gospel, our Bibles are going to have Luke, and then in between Luke and Acts, you're going to have John. But don't let that diminish the idea that Luke and Acts are two sides of the same coin. If you went to Barnes & Noble or Books A Million in the first and second century, Luke and Acts would be on the same shelf. It's like the Harry Potter series. They go together. So all this to say is if we know who wrote Acts, we can know who wrote Luke. If we know Luke wrote Acts, then we can conclude pretty clearly that Luke wrote Acts. There are common themes throughout Luke and Acts. This is one of the reasons we know it's the same, the Holy Spirit, prayer, this climax and fulfillment. One of the most powerful things is the literary structure and characteristics. There's over 800 words that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. They're only found in Luke and Acts, so there's high reciprocity there. And then they both have these purpose statements that are dedicated to Theophilus. So once more, Luke and Acts written by the same person. All right, how else do we know that Luke is the author? Well, in Acts, you have these sections that are called we sections. So again, Acts is narrative. It's written in the third person. It's describing Paul and Peter and the apostles and their early ministry. But you have these different sections in Acts 16, in Acts 20, in Acts 27, and Acts 28 that refer to the first person plural. They're in we and us. And we can decide basically from deduction on who we definitely know isn't saying that, that it is Luke who's the person, he's the traveling companion of Paul, that must be the person that's writing the book of Acts. So by processes of elimination, you know it's not Timothy, you know it's not Paul, you know it's not Silas, you know it's not Demas, you know it's not any of these other traveling companions. All that's left is Luke. So you have these we sections in Luke. And then the third reason we think that it's Luke is, and I think this is a blank in your notes, but Lucan authorship is accepted by tradition. Lucan authorship is accepted by tradition, an earliest tradition. It's accepted by as early as 75 AD. It's in the Muratorian canon in 170 and 180. It's accepted by Irenaeus. It's accepted by Tertullian. And then obviously in the early creeds in the third century or the fourth century. Why is it important? Why is it notable that there's early consensus that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke? Why would that be significant? What about Luke and what we may know about Luke would make it significant that all these early figures in Christianity are saying that Luke wrote that gospel? Mike? Yes. Yeah, Luke's a Gentile. This is huge. So Christianity, which early on would have been perceived as an offshoot of Judaism, and technically it is, you would have wanted to be establishing your bona fides. You'd be wanting establishing, hey, this is consistent with Judaism. That would be your impulse, unless it was actually a Gentile who wrote the book. This is called an argument of authenticity. So, for example, one of the arguments for the resurrection is that it was women who reported the resurrection. If you were trying to establish the authenticity of the resurrection in the first and second century, you wouldn't have said it was women who were the first witnesses of it, unless it was women that were the first witnesses of it. Another way of illustrating this is J.R.R. Tolkien. He wrote The Lord of the Rings, and the two main bad guys in Lord of the Rings are Sauron and Saruman. Now, why would you write two names so similar if it didn't actually happen? And that's also why I think Lord of the Rings is a true story. So there are limitations to the argument of authenticity, but that's another reason why we accept Luke and authorship. It's unanimous. Tradition accepts that Luke is the author. So what do we know about Luke? Well, Luke, he's probably the Luke of Colossians 4, verse 14. This is where Luke, he's greeting the church. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. That's probably the Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He's probably the Luke of Philemon 24, where Paul, he's giving his farewell, and he says, I greet you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker. And then he's probably the Luke in 2 Timothy 4:11. I think this is a notable verse. This 2 Timothy is probably the last letter Paul wrote, at least the last letter of the Bible that he wrote. And he says, do your best to come to me soon. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. So you get this picture of this faithful companion of the Apostle Paul. He was a fellow traveling companion with Paul. I think that's that second bullet point. Third, as Mike noted, he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. We know this for several reasons. It's clear based on the internal data, but he avoids Semitic words throughout his writings. The manner in which he references the Jews indicates clearly that he was an outsider. He'll be explaining Jewish traditions, not as an insider, but an outsider. And this is very clear if you contrast it with the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is clearly directed towards Jews. There's much more prophecy and fulfillment we see in Matthew. Matthew's writing as an insider. He's writing as a Jew. He's familiar with Jewish customs and practices. Luke only from what he's learned about the Jews, not from personal experience or lineage. Another thing is he writes his Old Testament that he quotes from in the Gospel of Luke was the Septuagint, the LXX. He was well educated. His Greek is more elegant in its literature than any other writing in the New Testament, and he was also very well traveled. Fourth thing we know about Luke is that he was a physician. He was a doctor. This is if you accept Colossians 4 to be talking about Luke. He was a physician. And there's also a very, very edifying and interesting study. We don't have time to get into it today. But there's pretty, very specific medical language used in Luke and Acts that some scholars have done a lot of study on. And there's about a dozen verses in Luke and Acts that show this is a guy who knows his stuff when it comes to the human body and how to treat it. So that's so much for author. Any other questions on Luke as the author? Okay, date. This is very brief. Luke probably wrote his gospel in the early to mid-60s. Luke, as we'll probably go into this more throughout this class, he probably knew of Mark's gospel. It's highly derivative of Mark's gospel. So much of Mark's gospel shows up in the gospel of Luke. So it's likely that he would have read it, or he drew on the same sources that Mark and Matthew would have drawn on as well. Tradition says that Luke wrote the gospel while he was in Rome, while Paul was in prison. I think that's a wonderful picture. You have Paul, who's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and he says, Luke alone is with me. And we can imagine Luke being with Paul during that time, and maybe he's writing to Theophilus at that time, and he's writing the gospel of Luke, and he's writing the book of Acts, while he's accompanied and there with Paul. So date, and then third heading, we have audience. So the audience is Theophilus. Luke, he identifies the beginning of Luke and the beginning of Acts that he's writing to this person named Theophilus. Can anybody guess what Theophilus means? Lover of God. Yeah, it means lover of God or God lover. It's because that name is Theophilus, there's some people that think this is just a general name, that this is actually Luke's, he's writing to just all people who call on God, all Christians, and it's a broader community of faith that he's writing to. I believe that's unlikely because Luke has such a mind for history and voracious claims that it's unlikely, it's just not in his style to be sort of writing to a figurative person that way. Theophilus is probably a real person. Also, in Luke 1, in his prologue, he says, most excellent Theophilus. That seems to designate that this is a specific person he's writing to. But that said, Theophilus is definitely a Gentile. He's a Gentile Christian. And from that, I don't think it's improper for us to think that Luke has in mind a broader, more Gentile Christian audience that he's writing his gospel to. So I think that theory, it's not entirely false that Luke has a larger audience in mind. Okay, for purpose, heading 4. We should all just bless God when the writers of different letters and books gives us a purpose statement. John, he gives us famously that in John 20. And Luke gives us that as well. We don't need to wonder what Luke was trying to do as he wrote the Gospel of Luke. So I think I have Luke 1, verses 3 through 4 in your notes. I'll start in verse 1. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time present, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So based on those four verses, and particularly verses 3 and 4, what can we learn from those verses about Luke's purpose in writing? What can we learn about Luke's priorities and his purpose in writing to Theophilus based on those verses? Ben, what do you think? I'm sorry, Paige. Mm-hmm. Yeah, accuracy. If anybody in the New Testament is most like a historian, it's going to be Luke. And that's not to say that accuracy isn't important to the other gospel writers, but he's trying to provide an orderly account Theophilus can sink his teeth into and know, hey, what we believe is true. He wants to provide an orderly account. Accuracy, facts, they're going to matter to Luke. I think in your handout, I say Luke purposes to write an orderly account. That's clear from that statement. He's purposing to write an orderly account. If you want to look over at Acts, in Acts 1, you don't need to turn there, but it's even striking there as well at the beginning of Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. Luke refers to the first book, which we know is Luke. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to teach, or to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, and he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles from whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You see that phrase, many proofs. It's important to Luke to back up the claims of Christianity through historical fact. Luke purposes to write a detailed consecutive, that's to say like a logical order. He's determined to present the historicity of his account. So Luke, we'll see him emphasizing facts and history and order. And in the context of doing so, he's going to offer an inspired account of Christ's ministry, his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and then subsequent ministry to the apostles after that resurrection in his commissioning of them. It's worth mentioning at this point, I think a good summary verse for the Gospel of Luke that people will often point to is Luke 19:10. It's one of those mondo huge verses that every Christian should know. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That certainly is an excellent summary of the Gospel of Luke. But one thing I think it's worth we appreciate before we dive into the content of Luke, before we dive into an outline of Luke, is something that Pastor Fisher noted a couple weeks ago. And that's that there's something, especially in the synoptics, of a narrative arc going through the whole gospel. You're going to see that the point of the gospels, especially the synoptics, is to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And as last week we considered that there's kingdom overtones to that word, that Jesus is the king, that he's the long-for Messiah, that he's the anointed one. So much of the Gospels is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, and then the implications of that claim, the implications of his death, that this Christ was appointed to die. So in each of the synoptics, there's heavy material on the front end of the Gospels that are showing and proving that Jesus was the Christ by his miracles, by his incarnation, by his works, casting out demons, healing, all these things, by proclaiming the gospel to the poor. It's proving that he's the Christ. And there's a decisive moment in each of the synoptics where Peter confesses him as the Christ. Peter confesses, who do you say that I am? Peter says, we've been persuaded, you are the Christ. And then there's a turning point in each of the synoptic gospels at that point. And the turning point is that Jesus, he begins to expand and he begins to broaden his disciples' understanding of who the Christ is, both who the Christ is and what he is going to do. So after Peter makes his confession, Jesus tells him, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be put to death. And on the third day, I'm going to rise. And it's completely lost on them. They don't understand it at all. But nonetheless, Jesus is trying to broaden and widen and deepen their understanding of what the Christ is to do. And then he prophesizes that he will die and that he will rise again. So we need to appreciate that there's this arc in each of the Gospels, that Jesus arrives, he proves his ministry, that he's the Christ, Peter confesses him as such, and then he begins teaching that he must die. And then he performs that decisive act of salvation. He dies on the cross, and then he rises again. And what Luke will probably highlight more than any others is he interprets that event. He interprets that event. He interprets the Psalms. He interprets the prophets that the Christ was appointed to die and to rise. And then after explaining that, he charges them to proclaim the Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the kingdom of God. We're going to go more on that in a little bit. But before we get into the outline, any questions, John? I might have the wrong verse. 19:10, I think, is the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Am I right on that? Yeah. In Luke. Yeah. Yeah, and that's just a verse that many people are going to, and that will be clearer probably in the next class when we get to the major themes of Luke. But Luke is so about salvation, and particularly salvation coming to outsiders, coming to the lost, coming to Gentiles. And that there's an outward focus to Luke that we actually don't see as much in Matthew and Mark. We see it in John, but it's clear as daylight in the Gospel of Luke. But that's a great question. Any other questions? And it could be on author, date, any of that stuff. Alex. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's definitely part of it. Sure. Ben?
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, so you get the impression to Luke that he's talked to eyewitnesses. He'll refer to them. He'll say, you can see this guy today. He'll do that at different points in his gospel. It's because Luke did some of that groundwork. It's beyond the scope of this class, but it affects how we believe that the Bible comes to us. We believe in something called the verbal plenary theory of inspiration, meaning that the Bible is God's word, But the Bible is also the words of man, and there's a wedding between the divine and the human in a similar way to the incarnation between God's word. So Luke's personality and his method is not lost in the fact that he's still bringing us God's word. That notion that he wasn't a witness of these things is also another one of those reasons why it's striking that everybody accepts Luke in authorship at the beginning. The fact that this was an apostle writing these things, but this was a non-apostle, it speaks more to the place of this is an authentic narrative and an inspired narrative as well. Other questions? Okay, so the rest of the class, we're going to be going through basically a survey outline of the Gospel of Luke. And again, we're going to say this throughout this class a ton. This is a survey, so there will be things, this is brushstrokes, there'll be things we're going to miss. There are going to be things that, you know, perhaps you think are large theme. If this was a longer course, we probably could hit everything. But this is a survey course. So I think I have five or six headings I've broken up the narrative of Luke in. And that point A is first Jesus' background. Jesus' background. And I've included chapter 1 to verse chapter 4, verse 13. Now, scholars will separate that out. The prologue will be its own heading. The birth and infancy narratives will be one heading. Then John and Jesus' early ministry will be one heading. That's all fine. The reason why I've chosen to do this is Jesus' background is those first four chapters, what they do, and we wonderfully are focusing on the first two chapters as a church in the sermons these next few weeks. But those first four chapters, what they do a few times is they compare and contrast the ministries of John and Jesus. So there's a narrative back and forth between John, Jesus, John's dad, Jesus' mom, John, Jesus. To the point in chapter 3 and 4, you see the ministry of John, and you see the early ministry of Jesus. So Luke opens with his prologue, then John's birth is announced, and then we see Jesus' birth is announced. Mary visits Elizabeth, and then we see John's birth recorded, Zechariah's song, and then we see Jesus' birth recorded. And then we see the preparation for Jesus' ministry. We see John the Baptist as an adult. He's preparing the way of the Lord. That's verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And then we're given Jesus' baptism, his genealogy, and his temptations in the wilderness. So again, the thing to note here is the back and forth between John and Jesus. John decreases and Jesus increases in importance throughout the narrative. I won't spend much time because we're in those verses right now as a church. Heading B, we see Jesus' Galilean ministry. Jesus' Galilean ministry. I think the point I have in there, I say the main point of this section is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. The main point of this section, Luke 4 through Luke 9, verse 50, is to prove and to make plain that Jesus is the Christ. So in this section, we see Jesus both received by people and both rejected in Galilee. We see him both celebrated and vilified. However, the thrust of the narrative in this section is to demonstrate how in the early ministry of Christ that he, in fact, was the Christ. So he's demonstrating in his proclamation of good news to the poor and to the lost, in his healing of the sick, in the gift of sight to the blind, in his casting out of demons, that he clearly was the Messiah, that he clearly was this longed-for, anointed one. Let's look at Luke 4, verse 16. This is where Jesus goes to Nazareth, and this text is very programmatic to this section that we see from Luke 4 through Luke 9. And Luke, he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, which was his hometown. Yesterday, I was in my hometown of Easley, South Carolina. Here, Jesus, he is visiting his hometown. And I should probably read verse 14 first, where Jesus, he returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Okay, now we start this Nazareth section. One thing I think we can appreciate about this passage as well is the drama that Luke builds up in his writing. You can see it at different points. But he's at his home synagogue. He's speaking to the people. It says, verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now, in synagogue worship, you would have stood up to read, and you would then read, and then you would have sat down. And instead of a preacher standing up at a pulpit to preach God's word, a rabbi would sit down and teach. So we're going to see Jesus do that. So he's opening up, and this is Isaiah 61 he's reading from. So Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, then verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Notice the drama here. Luke says, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now, something I noticed, recently, that I never noticed in this passage before, is this encounter starts off pretty well with this audience in Nazareth. They're responding, well, wow, this is fascinating, this is interesting. It actually turns very quickly. Because Jesus begins to say a prophet is of no honor in his hometown and begins to start indicting the people that he's listening to the point where they have wrath incited in them and they turn on Jesus and they actually try to kill him. But I don't want to focus on that right now. I want to focus on what Jesus says from Isaiah 61. Reading from Isaiah 61, Jesus says that he has come to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recover sight to the blind, and liberty to those who are oppressed. And Jesus says, these things are fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled in your sight. So Jesus is saying, this is all about me, this text in Isaiah 61, which is talking about this longed-for Messiah. Now, what's fascinating in the narrative of Luke is what we see from Luke 4 through Luke 7 is all of this stuff being fulfilled. So if we miss that text in Luke 4, we're going to miss the point of what Luke's trying to bring out. He's trying to bring out that Jesus is the Christ. This truth, this prophecy, it has been fulfilled. So what do we see in Luke 4, verse 31 through 36? We see Jesus casts out a demon. In verse 38 through 41 of chapter 4, he heals many. In verse 42 through 44, he proclaims the gospel. That's good news to the poor, good news, liberty to the captives. In chapter 5, verse 12 through 15, he cleanses a leper. In 17 through 26, he heals a paralytic. This is fascinating to me. In 27 through 32, he calls sinners to himself. I think that informs the nature of the poverty he talks about in Luke 4. The nature of the poverty in Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. What type of poverty, what type of captivity is Jesus coming to free? It's forgiveness from sins. It's to provide atonement for sins, we could say. Levi, Matthew, was a captive. He was poor. He needed the Lord's help. And when the Lord forgive, when he shares the gospel, when he proclaims forgiveness to Levi, he's proclaiming good news to the poor. He's providing liberty to the captives. In chapter 6, verse 6 through 11, he heals a man with a withered hand. The Sermon on the Plain, which is basically Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, whether or not it's the exact time and place is uncertain to me. It could have been. But Luke 6, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, what does he declare? He addresses the poor. Blessed are the poor. He's declaring good news to the poor. In chapter 7, verse 1, he heals the centurion's servant. In verses 11 through 15 of chapter 7, he raises a widow's son. And then Jesus has this fascinating encounter with John the Baptist. I can't remember if it's clear in the text or not, but I believe John the Baptist, he's imprisoned. Or he just sends his disciples to inquire on Jesus. And you can look at chapter 7, verse 18. It says, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the man had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, what is John asking? He's really asking, are you the one I've been preparing the way for? Now, I think actually John, this is debatable. I think John believed this when he said in the Gospel of John, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I think what we're seeing is John's faith actually in a moment of crisis. And he's tending to doubt, perhaps the way Theophilus maybe was doubting. And he needed somebody like Luke to remind him of the veracity of the truth of Christianity. But how does Jesus reply to him? He says, Luke says in verse 21, "In that hour, he," that is Jesus, "he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame weak, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to him. And blessed is the one who has not offended by me.'" You got the point. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, "John, it's clear. Look at the works I'm performing. Read your Bible, John. I'm the one. I am the Messiah. I'm this longed-for, anointed one that's here to bring balance. This is what I'm here to do. This is who I am," he's saying. And he's not actually quoting one text there. Rather, he's quoting from a broad corpus of prophetic material. He's quoting from Isaiah 29 there, from Isaiah 32, 35, 36, 42, 61. All of those refer to those things that Jesus says in that reply to the disciples of John. So you get the flow here. Luke 4, he's preaching in Nazareth. This prophecy is fulfilled in your sight. And then what does he do? He fulfills the prophecy. He heals. He proclaims good news. He gives sight to the blind. And then John's wondering, and he says, "This is all happening. I'm the Christ." This is what this part of Luke is trying to establish. John? Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 Other questions or comments? Alex?
To go back to how you made a moment ago, talking about sort of
Yeah, I think that's how generally I would understand it. Another thing we're going to be seeing, generosity is a huge theme in the Gospel of Luke. So I think it's Mark Dever who says that if you aren't a member of a church, you're probably going to hell. It's a statement he makes that's supposed to be, what's the word? It's supposed to kind of incite controversy. You could say, Jesus would say something like that about generosity. If you're not generous, you're not my follower. You're not a Christian. And so a lot of the poverty language is just the importance of giving and importance of caring. Another thing, though, to see is, for example, in Luke 18, in his encounter with the rich young ruler, he's going to say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what makes it hard? Well, it's his love for his possessions. But how do the disciples respond to that comment? This is fascinating. They say, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? The disciples were poor. They were certainly poor. But they're wondering, how is this going to happen? Well, Jesus' point is riches, possessions, they do provide a barrier of trust to God. And he's going to show ministry to the outcast, ministry to the poor. And it'll be a larger theme that we'll cover next week. Okay, next section, Luke 9. One more thing about this Galilean ministry. It basically climaxes in Peter's confession that he is the Christ in chapter 9. And then we also see Jesus twice in chapter 9, he predicts his death. He predicts his death, and right after Peter does his confession, he also predicts his resurrection as well. And we also have the transfiguration. So it's a bit of a climax of that part, kind of a checkpoint in the narrative. So next we have Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Let me read verse 51 of chapter 9. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then, basically, there's going to be this, you could call it a figurative journey to Jerusalem from chapter 9, 51 to 19, 27. I say figurative, there may be a better word, but I just say that because it's not a straight line, direct trip he takes over those 11 chapters. Now, why was it that Jesus set his face on Jerusalem? Not a trick question. Yeah. He's saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise. That's why then Luke, he focuses the narrative on him setting his face on Jerusalem. This comes up again in chapter 13, verse 22 and 17, 11. That's why we call this the journey to Jerusalem. He talks about it, and he was going towards Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem. We sing that song, Grace Alone. I think it's by Dustin Kensrue, but it's the second verse. It's addressed to Jesus, and it says, you left your home to seek out the lost. That's Luke 19:10. You left your home to seek out the lost. You knew the great and terrible cost, but Jesus, your face was set. The idea is Jesus in his ministry, he's healing, he's showing, he's teaching that he's the Christ, but his ultimate goal is to get to Jerusalem and to perform that decisive act of salvation on Calvary, where he's going to die for the sins of sinners, those who have faith in him. So that first point there, this section emphasizes Jesus' approach to Jerusalem. It's important to note that this section, this is kind of like vintage classic Luke. When I talked about that 35% of unique material, most of it's going to be coming from this section. So if you want to understand the Gospel of Luke, spend a lot of time in the Jerusalem journey. It's in this section that there aren't very many miracles. Most of it's unique to Luke, and there are 16 parables. Again, most of those you don't find in any other Gospels. So just a lot of kind of exclusive teaching here in Luke's Gospel in the journey to Jerusalem. That second point, this section emphasizes Jesus' teaching on discipleship. So there's a bit of a shift in the narrative between Jesus' works and performance of those works and miracles to his teaching on what it means to be a follower of Christ. I think this is a section that just gets underplayed in Christian experience, and it's worth saying. We properly appraise and value the Upper Room Discourse in John. I think you want to know how to be a disciple, what it means to have a meaningful communion with Christ, read John 13 through 17. I think Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is just instructive. It's seminal to what it means to be a follower of Christ. I think this is one of those sections. This section of Luke 9, 51 through most of chapter 19, you want to know how to follow Christ. You want to know the teaching that's near and dear to his heart. Focus on these words. What is discipleship? That's a word, that's a buzzword. Christians use it all the time. I don't think we find the word discipleship in the Bible. We find disciples. But when I say discipleship, what do I mean? Yeah, one way, when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about your personal following of Jesus. That's what we mean. Now, when we might use the word discipling as a verb, we're saying, hey, how do you help other people follow Jesus? But when I'm talking about discipleship, what I mean is your personal relationship with Christ, your obedience to him, your learning from him, your sitting at his feet, your following him. You'll learn so much about that in this section. So Jesus starts this section off saying, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He sends out the 72 in Luke 10, which is sort of programmatic for heralding the gospel. He teaches on prayer in Luke 11. You want to know how to pray? Read Luke 11. If you want to know God's posture towards his children in prayer, read Luke 11. How to deal with anxiety? He goes over that in 12, chapter 12. Readiness for Christ's return. We learn what happens when faith is increased. We see teaching of the kingdom of God. We see the importance of persistence in prayer as the Lord tarries. We see the posture of those who are justified in Luke 18. We learn how to enter the kingdom of God in Luke 18. So much important teaching on discipleship. Third point, we see this section is filled with hard sayings. It's filled with hard sayings. I was in a church once, and they actually had a whole class dedicated to this part of the Gospel of Luke, and it was called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. I think that'd be a good study for us to have. It'd be a good study for maybe you to have with somebody else, but the hard sayings of Jesus. We celebrate the soft things Jesus says, the inclusive things Jesus says, the beckoning, the calling of sinners to come to him, but he says so many hard things in this section. And by hard, I mean actually two things. First, he says some of his sternest statements, his most abrupt statements, his boldest statements we can find in this section of the gospel. So, for example, that foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's a hard saying. In Luke 11, he declares woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers. And I don't have time to go into that setting. But some of these hard sayings are dedicated to his enemies, to Jewish leaders. And some of them are hard sayings even for his disciples and would-be disciples. It's important that we learn them, that we study them, that we apply them. But also by hard sayings, there are just confusing statements in this section. Like, I don't know what Jesus means when he says this. So for example, look at chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Can somebody tell me what on earth that means? You don't need to right now. I'm saying that rhetorically, but I don't know what that means. That's a confusing statement. Now, I don't think the Lord was a confusing speaker or teacher, but there's so many mysterious statements in this part of Luke. Luke 12, verse 10. I don't know if you do this. I've done this. I'll just write question marks in my Bible in the margins next to statements that I just don't understand, and I can come back to them. I can ask somebody about them. In this section, I have over a dozen question marks. But Luke 12, verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, I know we've all heard teaching on the unpardonable sin, but it's a confusing text. It's hard to discern what is the Lord teaching there. Probably the most controversial or hard to understand parable in this section is Luke 16, the parable of the dishonest manager. The Lord tells his disciples that, "I want you to learn from the dishonesty of this terrible steward, and I want you to be like him." Now, there's nuance to that. He's not saying what I think on its face we might think he's saying. The Lord's not telling us to be unscrupulous. But I'm saying it's a confusing on its face. It's hard to understand. And I don't say this to discourage us. I say this all the more reason we need more light and not less on these texts. We need more work on these texts. We need more study of this text. There needs to be more sermon series in the Gospel of Luke because God's people need to understand this. They need to be able to apply and to learn the narrative of Luke's gospel. Number four, this section is filled with memorable passages. The most memorable content in Luke is found in the journey to Jerusalem. Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost son, we know as the prodigal son. You could say the parable of the lost sons. Both of those children are wayward in some capacity. One of the most memorable texts in the Gospel of Luke, one we should have invenerably sealed in our minds, Luke 15, the lost parables. Chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Perhaps the most sobering text that we have in the entire Bible. John Bunyan, one of his first published works, I think it might have been his first published work in 1658, when he was 29, was an exposition of Luke 16. It was called A Few Groans from Hell, or A Few Sighs from Hell. And he's preaching on this rich man who dies in his sins, and he's pleading with Abraham to cool his tongue. Extremely sobering text, extremely memorable text. I can think of my own experience. I've known about this text probably longer than any other text in my personal experience, and it instilled the fear of God in me in the healthiest of ways. It's a memorable text. Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's the only time in the Gospels where you see the word justification used. That man went to his home justified, that tax collector who was contrite before the Lord. And then Luke 19, we have the account of Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, but Zacchaeus had faith, and salvation came to the house of that son of Abraham, to the point where Luke can say that the Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save the lost. Memorable passages. We should focus and give them our attention. Okay, I need to move quickly. Jesus' ministry to Jerusalem. Not much to say here other than it's marked by increased conflict with the Jews. And Jesus, he's exposing more failure of the Jewish leaders. And there's also significant eschatological teaching. Now, maybe Robert will spend more time on this in the classes on Mark and Matthew, but there's really deep and you could even say intense eschatological end times teaching in all of the Olivet discourses. So one of the last things Jesus is teaching to his disciples is what to expect in the end, and also to expect and anticipate and hasten my arrival. So that's Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, chapter 19, verse 28 through 21, verse 38. And then you have Jesus' passion ministry. In this section, we see Judas' betrayal. We see the Passover meal. We see Jesus predict Judas' betrayal. We see Jesus teach on greatness in the kingdom of God. You must humble yourself. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. We then see Jesus' arrest and trial, and then his crucifixion and his burial. Two things to note. First is the Lord's dealings with Peter. This is the most intimate encounter we see with Peter before his temptation. It's here where we have the text, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This kind of teaches us what's the nature of the Lord's intercession for us. He prays for us. He pleads for us that our faith would not fail. Secondly, we see many traditions focus on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's great. But half of those sayings come from the Gospel of Luke. So it's in only in Luke where you see Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's only in Luke that you see Jesus say that. It's only in Luke that you see Jesus address the thief on the cross and says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, you will be with me in paradise today." That's only in the Gospel of Luke. It's only in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus dies. Joseph of Arimathea, he tends to his burial. And then in chapter 24, we see the resurrection and ascension. It's in chapter 24, we see the women at the tomb. Jesus then, the tomb is empty. He then appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He then appears to the disciples in Jerusalem. And then Jesus commissions his disciples. And then Luke is the only gospel that finishes in Jerusalem. And it's the only gospel that records the ascension. And the disciples are huddled up, ready for their next move that we see in the book of Acts. I want to read those verses, verse 24 through 26 and 27. This is on the road to Emmaus. And this is a text that we want to give more attention to in a later class. But these disciples they're crestfallen, they're sad, that they think, "Man, we thought this Jesus, we thought this guy was the Christ, we thought this guy was going to restore Israel, we thought all these things." And then Jesus corrects them. He says, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then he leaves those disciples, and he appears once more to the disciples in the upper room. And we can look at verse 44 through 49. I think I have this in your outline. "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you,'" that's the Spirit, "'but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" I just want to close with this thought. Once again, we should remember there's a narrative arc in this gospel. Jesus is showing throughout the gospel in the beginning that he is the Christ. He's proving that he's the Christ. He's fulfilling all this prophecy. And Peter confesses that he is Christ. Then he expands their knowledge of what that Christ has come to do. That Christ is going to die and he's going to rise. And then what does he do? He heads to Jerusalem and he performs those decisive acts of salvation. He dies on the cross for sinners and he rises from the dead. At that point, the disciples still don't get it. And he appears to them and he explains and he interprets who he is. And interprets what he was to do. The Psalms predicted this. The prophets predicted this. Moses predicted this. "I am the Christ. It was fitting that I should die and rise again." And then what does he do? He charges them. He charges them to proclaim Christ to the nations, from Jerusalem, from Judea to Samaria, to the ends of the world. And that is precisely what we are in continuity with today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We love your word. We thank you so much for this faithful servant, Luke, who wrote this orderly account for Theophilus. Lord, we pray that we would value this account. Lord, that you would use this account to give us certainty in the things that we have come to believe. Lord, that we would be able to apply the teaching in this text. And Lord, that we would teach others to do the same. Lord, we need your help. We need you to instill more value and commitment and love and adoration for your word. Lord, help us to apply the truths that we hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.